For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, I want you to notice something, that as we look at this parable, we're going to see the second coming of Christ. But I want you also to notice that he starts the parable out by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So we've not departed from our basic subject. Verse 15. And to one, notice he's called his own servants and delivered them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability or his individual ability. You understand that the talents here are not abilities, as we sometimes think of talents today, or aptitudes to do something, but it is an amount of money. That's what we have in the parable. He gave one of them 5 talents. He gave another 2 talents. He gave another 1. To every man according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained other or 2 talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou were an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown. I want you to notice this now. Reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast that is thine, or thou hast that which belongs to you. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reaped where I sowed not, I'll read it instead of half reading it, and gather where I had not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 19, and begin to read with verse 11. Quite a bit of scripture here, but I want you to have all of this basically in your mind as we get into the message tonight. Verse 11. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So once again, it is a parable that is relevant to the kingdom of God, as we showed you in earlier messages. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants... and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now you'll notice the difference here. In the parable of the talents, he gave them different amounts. Here he gave all of them the same amount. Obviously, they were servants with the same abilities, the same several abilities. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, Well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up where thou laidest not down, and reapest where thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I had not laid down, I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given. And from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now let me point out, before we get into the message, that the person who said, Thou art an austere man, gathering or picking up that which you had not laid down, reaping that which you had not sown, are precisely the same people who would not have him rule over them. I want you to understand that, and we'll get to it as we get on into the message tonight. I'm speaking to you this evening on the parables of the talents and the pounds, and I've chosen to expound the parable of the pounds rather than the parable of the talents. Now, they are distinctly different parables, as most of you know. They, of course, deal with a different measure of money, a different amount given to the different people. The parable was spoken at a different time. There were those differences, and they were definitely different parables, and yet they carried the same message. And they deal with essentially two things. One thing is the attitude of subjection and obedience of the true subjects of the Lord and King, Christ Jesus. That principle of subjection and obedience. Wilt thou have this man reign over you? That's the issue. And then secondly, it deals with the Lord's return in His power and glory, and His judging those servants upon the basis of their conduct. Now remember that in the previous message we dealt with the parable of the fish net and used also as just a reference point the parable of the 10 virgins. Not because they were the same nature in the same parable in essence, but because they had something of the same nature. That is, that both of them dealt with the identity of the true professors as opposed to the false professors, and the assignment of the true to the kingdom of God, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, and the assignment of the false professors to departure from him and ultimately to everlasting fire, where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Conversely, these parables deal with individual judgment according to their work or their conduct. Many times we have a difficult time with passages in the Bible that talk about every man being judged according to his works. And of course, if we understood the judgments, it would not be that difficult, because everybody in the judgment of or the judgment seat of Christ is saved. They're being judged according to their works, and it has to do with reward. Everybody at the great white throne judgment is lost. They're judged according to their works to see the extent and the depth of their condemnation. But really, we don't even have to know that to not be befuddled and troubled by the biblical statement that a man is judged according to his works.
Because listen to me, his works are according to what he is. Don't come around telling me about these carnal Christians that are saved and on their way to heaven, but they never do anything for God. The Bible doesn't tell me about them. The Bible doesn't talk about them. And I assume that essentially they don't exist. If you have no concern about doing anything for God, you need not make any kind of a claim of being a child of God, because the Bible does not bear your claim out. Book of Ephesians, chapter number 2 and verse 8 and 9, we have those wonderful passages that tell us, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, even that faith is not your own, it is the gift of God. God gave you the faith to believe. God gave you everything that you'll ever have that'll bring you to the kingdom of God. But the 10th verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so a man's works will be according to what he is. We don't need to worry about those scriptures that tell us a man is judged according to his works, because in all reality, God could take all of the lost people and all of the saved people to heaven, and he could judge them according to their works and put them in heaven or hell according to their works, though that's not the way it's going to be done. But he could do it, and there would not be one single mistake made, because their works will be according to what they are. Biblically. I don't mean in total perfection, but I mean biblically that principle will be borne out. And you can find it all through your Bible. I know that is somewhat offensive to the normal tenor of theological and soteriological thought today, but it's a biblical truth. Now, as we look at all four of the parables that we've mentioned, that is, the parables of the talents and the pounds, the parables of the fish net and the 10 virgins, we'll find that they are relevant in this aspect, that they all point to the time of Christ's return. That's why we've left them until the last in dealing with the parables, because we're going to move into the areas of eschatology, or things to come, the aspects of the kingdom that are yet future. We've been dealing with aspects of the kingdom that are past and present, and we're going to be dealing with those aspects that are yet future. And as we do so, of course, we'll be moving into that area that has to do with the second coming of Christ. And so these last four parables have pointed us in that direction. But tonight, let's deal particularly with this parable under five different headings. And I'll try not to keep you long under any of those particular headings. Once again, I'm trying to get each of these messages on one side of a 90-minute tape, or keep them within 45 minutes. I'm not doing it, but I'm trying, you know. And most of the time I've done it, I've made a few messes there, and it does make the distribution of the tapes far more difficult, and so I apologize for that. And what I'll do is go back and re-preach all of those that I went over on, you see, and see if I can do it in a shorter time. I'm teasing about that. I'm sure you know that. All right, point number one, I want to consider the identity of the nobleman in the parable. Now, understand, this is a parable. The Bible says it is. We have a nobleman, and then we have servants of the nobleman. We have the attitude of the majority of the servants. We have the action of the good and faithful servants. And finally, we have the accountability of the wicked servants. And all of this is applicable to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his dealing with those servants who he charged at the time of his departure. That's what the parables lead us to. First of all, then, notice, if you will, verse number 12, and let's see, and most of us immediately know who this nobleman is to represent. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, Christ is not a nobleman, but he uses the term nobleman here in order to describe, or as a in the parable, as a symbol of himself. The word nobleman here is a word that simply means somebody that is well or properly born, that is a well or properly born human being, who by that birth has a rightful claim over particular property. That's what we're dealing with. That's what the person here means. And it's, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ, who does indeed have a proper right over the creation of the earth because of who He is. Revelation chapter number 5 and verses 4 and 5, I believe, tell us there, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book, to open the seals, and to read the book." Why? Because He is the kinsman redeemer. He is the one who is the creator. And as the creator, He is the owner. And as the owner, He has the right to open the book and to redeem the land. He is the owner. And so it's very important that we understand this. This, of course, speaks exclusively of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can fill the type that we have here. In your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 30, read this to you. You need not take time to turn there unless you wish, but you can jot it down. "Then shall appear," he's talking about this same time, "then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man," notice now, "coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This nobleman returning, having received his kingdom, that's what the parable says, is a symbol of or a figure of Christ. When He will return, having received His kingdom, He will return with power and great glory. And of course, even at that point, in essence, He has received His kingdom by decree and will take it by militant action at the time of His return. We will not give the amillennials the pleasure that they would like to have to grab onto what I just said and say, "See, He has already received His kingdom when He comes back." Or the postmillennialists, they would like to grab hold of that too. No, He will come back at that time, and at that time God has declared the decree, and He will give him the heathen for his inheritance, but He will do it then. It is not something that has already been done by the action of the church, as some erroneously teach. But it's something that will be done by the action of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes back. The second thing we want you to see in this parable are the identity of the servants. And this is one of the great areas of modern error concerning Christendom and true Christianity. It is the opinion of the average professing Christian today that a man is a servant of Jesus Christ only by and merely by choice. I've mentioned this more than once, but you see these bumper stickers that say, "All of God's army are volunteers, no draftees." I got news for you. Tain't so. They're all draftees, none of them are volunteers. Now, I volunteered, but I volunteered after I was drafted. You know, up at youth camp, I'd try to get these preachers to volunteer to do certain jobs. And Brother Leslie Dyer from up at Noble, Lexington, said I was in the Army too long to do that. Said, "I'm willing to do anything." I'd say, "Brother Dyer, will you do that?" He'd say, "Yes." But he'd only volunteer after I drafted him. And the same thing is true in all reality. We do indeed yield ourselves willingly to the Lord, but we do so as a result of the draft that He places upon our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. The point is this, that because of this opinion, that we are only servants of Christ if we choose to be, there goes with it the idea that we are only responsible to Christ if we're Christians. You see what I'm talking about? The inference is so often to a lot of men, "Hey, why don't you be a nice guy? Why don't you quit being a bum? Why don't you quit using and abusing and running over God and straighten up and fly right and be the man you ought to be and be a servant of God?" You follow what I'm saying to you? Well, now, certainly there's some truth in that. Every man ought to do that. But the fact is, that every human being upon the face of this earth is a servant of God, no matter whether he wants to be or not. Open your Bibles to the 100th Psalm. I want to read the whole Psalm, and I want to show you a principle there. This is one of my pet passages of Scripture. I use it often to bear out this principle, but it's such a needed principle today. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you Christians. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you Israelites. Doesn't say that, does it? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Now, David is not saying here, we are his sons. We know that we become his sons by the new birth. And you are not a son of God unless you've been born again. However, you are the property of God if you're as lost as Judas Iscariot. If you're as lost as the devil himself, you are the property of God. Satan is God's property. Judas is God's property. And they are responsible to God for what they do. You don't have to volunteer to be a Christian and to do something good to be responsible to God. Have people all up and down the street tonight. They're not in church anywhere. They're not into that. Amen? They don't want to get involved in that. Have you ever heard them say, I don't want to be responsible? I don't know how many times I've talked to people about coming to church, and they think, man, I just don't want to take on that responsibility. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Man, that's smart. That is smart. You ought to be able to teach a pet coon to be smarter than that. We're responsible to God. You can't get out of that responsibility. This one servant said, I didn't want anything. I didn't ask you for that pound. I put it in a napkin and I buried it because I didn't want to get involved in that. Well, he said, you are involved in it. And you're accountable. You don't have to like it. You don't have to volunteer. You're my property and you're involved. And that's all there is to it. You're responsible to God. He's charged you with certain things. Whoever you are, God has given to you certain endowments and certain responsibilities, and you don't have to agree with Him to take them. He's given them to you, and they're yours, and you're responsible for them. You say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, that's not your business. You're not the creator, you're the creature. You're not the employer, you're the employee. You're not the owner, you're the property. Need to get that straight in our mind. I was asked a question some years ago. Do you think a backslider is obligated to tithe? Isn't that a strange question? Do you think a backslider is obligated to tithe? What this fellow was doing was saying, well, I've gotten backslidden out of church and I used to tithe. I'm thinking about getting back in, but do you think I owe the tithe for all of the time that's passed? Yeah, he does. He ought to write it down, find out every bit of it and pay it all. He really should. I realize in most cases it couldn't do that. And by the grace of God, it can be taken back without it. I've got news for you, folks. A man that's as lost as Judas Iscariot is stealing from God just as much when he doesn't give him the tithe as the best Christian in the world. Because the tithe is the Lord's. All of the tithe of the land is the Lord's. The tenth of all of the increase that this earth produces belongs to God. And the man that's lost is just as big a thief. He may be a dumber thief, a blinder thief, a deafer thief, but he's just as big a thief when he takes it as you are as a Christian when you take it. It's all stealing. I hope I didn't get too plain there and step on somebody's toes that wasn't tithing. No, I really don't. If you're not tithing, I hope I got all over them because I'd like to help you. You need the help. You need the help, and I'd like to help you. But the point is this, that we are God's property. These servants that are here belong to God. They're His. The third thing we want you to see quickly is the attitude of the majority of His servants. They sent a message, verse 14, if you will, but His citizens hated Him. Notice it didn't say a few of them. The term is His citizens, obviously not all of them, because two of them came back and gladly gave account. But the general view was that they hated Him, and they sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We're not going to have it. We hate him. We don't like his rule over us. Listen to me. As the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, his citizens in general, mankind as they were, as they stood there, there were a few exceptions. They were very obviously silent. But mankind, as they stood there, and you in your lost condition, as you stood there in your forefathers, and if you'd stood there individually in your lost condition, said, crucify him. We will not have this man. We'll have no king but Caesar. That's the attitude. That's the nature of mankind. The world at large cries from the depth of their soul, I will have no king over me except the one who seems to promise me the most, to give me the most security, to give me the most freedom, to give me the most safety, to give me the most hope. The one who has the biggest stick that I need to fear most. We have people in this country today that are afraid to oppose communism for fear that somebody will get shot through the belly button. The communists are liable to get mad at us, so let's don't make anybody mad. Let's don't give anybody a hard time. Take all the policemen's guns away from them and take all of the government's strength away from them and let's sit down and look stupid so that nobody will be offended. Pacifism. Sickening. Sickening. But it is human nature that says, I will follow the path of least resistance. I will not have anybody reign over me that says, let him deny himself. Well, I'm not about to do that. Deny myself? What do you think I'm here for? I'm here to get the most out of life that I can get. After all, I've got to do it for me. Somebody tell me that I have disobeyed God's law. Well, how do I know there's such a thing as God's law? I got to do what's right for me. Isn't that what man says? Somebody to tell me that I should rejoice when I am persecuted? Hogwash. I don't want to be persecuted. I want to be admired and respected and treated well. I don't want to be persecuted. Deny myself, bear a cross. Are you crazy? That's the way the world thinks today. Are you crazy? I don't want any part of that. Away with any teacher or any ruler or any king that doesn't promise me two chickens in every pot and two cars in every garage. I want something for me. Self-denial, I want no part of it. That's the reason today that the charismatic movement and a lot of other equal stupidity is going so great guns is that they're promising people everything in the world from Cadillacs by the dozen to beautiful faces when they've been so ugly they had to take aspirins to keep their face from hurting all their life. You'd be amazed at the stuff they promise people today. If you're bald-headed, you join our movement and you grow hair. If you got a personality so bad they got to hang a pork chop on your neck to get the dog to play with you, you come on, brother, we'll teach you how to win friends and influence people. They promise everything under the sun. And the world flocks to their door. Why? Because they've fallen in love with Jesus, not by the furthest stretch of your imagination, but because they want self-service. They want to gain something for themselves. That's the reason. That's what it's about. It is absolutely not subjection to the kingdom of God. Because of this foolishness, many have taken their lamps And they've gone out as to meet the bridegroom. My dear friend, they slumber and they sleep unaware that their lamps are gone out. And when the Lord comes, they will be as cast out as Judas himself. Quickly then, what is the action of the good and faithful? Notice, if you would, verse number 15, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he gave the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." Notice, they gained by trading. Now, this is a parable. Doesn't mean that we in the Lord's work gain by trading per se, but it does mean this, that we have been given something. We've been given a job to do and something to do it with, and we do business for the Lord. That's not an option. That's a responsibility. That's not something you are called upon to volunteer to do if you happen to get a little bit of a religious urge creeping up and down your backbone. It's something God has told you to do. God has told us to do it. He hadn't called on you to volunteer. He's told you to do it. He's given you the responsibility. And so these people are doing business for the Lord. Now, their ability was different, and thus their gain was different. One gained 10 pounds. Well, it may be that in this case their ability was the same. Obviously, in the case of the talents, it was different. But it may be here that their ability was the same, because you notice that he rewarded the one who gained 10 pounds more than he rewarded the one who gained 5 pounds. They started with the same. But that's not really the point I want to discuss. The thing I want you to see tonight is these who did business for their Lord. He was their Lord. They proved he was their Lord because they were subject to him and because they were doing business for him with whatever they had to do with. They weren't perfect. I haven't met any perfect ones. That's why I know they weren't. We don't say that the man who had gained 5 pounds or the man who had gained 10 pounds had done all he could do. We know this, that he was referred to as a good and faithful servant because he had done business for the Lord. They were the good ground who had been prepared by God. They were the wheat and not the tares. They were the hidden treasure in the field. They are the pearl of great price. They are the wise among the virgins. They are the children of the kingdom. You want to know how to identify the children of the kingdom? You want to know how to identify the wise instead of the foolish? Do you want to know how to identify the wheat and not as opposed to the tares? James tells you how. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You say, "Preacher, I wonder if I'm really a Christian or not." You know how to find out? Ask yourself, do I really want to serve God? Not just do I want to get to heaven. I mean, every old dumb bunny in town wants to get to heaven. That doesn't have anything to do with anything as far as knowing what your condition is before God. Do you want to serve God? Do you want to please God? Do you want your life to please God? Do you want your life to glorify God? Do you have a longing in your heart to glorify and to please Him? Do you hate yourself when you don't please Him? Are you dissatisfied with yourself when you have those twinges of selfishness and jealousy and those things that are displeasing to God? You see, God saved us, and He placed us in a holy structure, His church. When I say His church, I mean His local church. That's the only kind of church He's got. He can't have any other kind. That's it. He saved us and He placed us in that institution, and He placed us there to serve Him, to gain for the kingdom of God. And my dear friend, we are to be involved in it. Finally, let's look at the accountability of the wicked. If you will notice, please, and we're not going to read all of these verses, but in verses number 20 through 27 of the 19th chapter, we find this man who comes back. And he says, Lord, here is your pound that you gave me. I kept it laid up in a napkin. I wasn't into this. That's not my thing. It wasn't my cup of tea. I didn't want to get involved. The reason I didn't was that I knew that you were a hard man. You were not a person of compassion and sympathy. You were not a person of goodness and kindness and mercy. You were a hard man. Not only that, he said, I knew that you were reaping where you had not sowed. You weren't the owner of the ground. You weren't the author of the seed. In other words, he's simply saying, I feared you. But there are two basic principles of this fear in the Bible. There is a fear of unbelief, and there is a fear of holy reverence in belief. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11 and verse 6, the Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh, or to please him, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is. Now notice, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That person is not afraid to serve God. He's not like the person in the book of Zephaniah who says the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. That God stands by passively and lets the same thing happen to everybody, both here and hereafter. No, no. He believes that God is. That God is righteous, and that God rewards good works, and that God rewards righteousness, and that God judges ungodliness. But this man did not have that type of belief. He had the fear that we would have of a tyrant. He had the fear that we would have of a crook. That after I have labored faithfully and done my best, and my best has not been good enough, that he may treat me very, very harshly. He didn't have the faith of the songwriter who said, oh, when I come to the end of my journey, weary of life and the path, and the race is run, bearing the cross and the staff of redemption, he'll understand and say, well done. He didn't have that faith. He didn't believe that. He didn't believe that when he had tried and failed in his trying, that the Lord would be compassionate. He feared him in the sense of doubting him, in the sense of not loving him, in the sense of having no real confidence in him. But you listen to me, friend. This is the unavoidable King of Kings to whom everyone in his creation shall give an account. You listen to me. You're going to stand before God with what you did today. You're going to stand before God with what you did yesterday. You're going to stand before God with what you do tomorrow. Oh, I'm glad that we have the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sins. But I've got news for you. We are still responsible to God. You might say tonight, well, you know, I'm not a Christian. I don't really want to get involved in that. I don't really want, that's not my thing. I've got news for you. It is too. And you are involved in it whether you want to be or not. The only question is, where are you in that involvement? Are you a wicked and slothful servant? Or are you a good and faithful servant? You're one of the two. If you're not a good and faithful servant to God, you're a wicked and slothful servant. You say, preacher, I'm not even saved. Well, then you're a wicked and slothful servant. That's what he says. That's what the Bible says. You're one of the two. If you won't submit to his reign, you're what? You're his enemy. I want you to notice what he says in verse number 27. In the parable, this is only a parable. This is only a, you might say, a preview of things to come. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. You say, I don't want to be bossed around. Well, I've got news for you. He says, bring them hither and slay them before me. The only hope that mankind has not to be punished or to be rewarded is to bow down before the Lord. I want to close quickly with a couple of applications from the second psalm. You need not turn there, but let me give you just a couple of applications. He says in the first verses, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us," which being interpreted or paraphrased means we will not have this man rule over us. But I want you to notice what he says in the next verse. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." Here is what He says. "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Now notice this. This exhortation should come home to every person tonight who would for one moment say, "I will not have this man reign over me." He says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." Oh, listen to me, my friend. This is His kingdom. I realize that He is not reigning as He will in the millennium, but there has never been a day when God is not in control, and there has never been a day when man can do something and not answer to God for it. Oh, my friend, bow down before Him. Love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, and I trust that you see His name as wonderful, mighty Counselor, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and not an austere man that you would not have to reign over you. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed, and hearts lifted to God in prayer.